Thank you, and good morning, warm welcome again. The children, you may now take your leave. The class is outside.
Yeah, bye-bye.
And follow Miss Kat. Okay, today we have the privilege to have back with us Dr. Jared Jong. For those who missed his introduction last week, let me introduce him again. Dr. Jared Jong is from the East Asia School of Theology. He joined CRU in 2006 and ministers in Asian contexts. So he has worked in campus ministry and most recently has lectured in developing seminars. His passion is for teaching students how to apply theology to every square inch of their life through the Bible. He is married to Shelley, and they have three children. They're all here today. Welcome. Today, his passage for us is part two of his series. Today, the topic is the message of the cross, foolishness that is deep enough to mature, taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 17. So I'll pass the time to Dr. Jared, please.
Thank you so much. Thank you. And that was an error in my messaging about the scripture today. We're actually going to be in 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. We're just going to be continuing and picking up where we left off last week. And if you were here with us last week, we started in 1 Corinthians and we were in chapter 1. And so we're just going to be moving to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this week. And for those of you who were not here last week, we started looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what we saw was the cross of Christ, this message that the Apostle Paul preached, and how that message was foolishness to the world. And yet it's a message that is wise enough and powerful enough to save people. And so this week we're going to continue. We're going to move into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And what we're going to find here is that the message of the cross is deep enough. Now, last week we saw the message of the cross is wise enough to save. This week we're going to see the message of the cross is deep enough to mature. So we were talking about initial salvation last week. This week we're talking about this path to Christian maturity. And the message of the cross is so deep that it requires the power and wisdom of God himself to discern it and to mature the Christian. I'll repeat that again. The message of the cross is so deep that it requires the power and wisdom of God himself to discern that message and to mature the Christian. Let's look at the passage, and I'll start by reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And there's the message of the cross. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning and we open your word, this word that is foolishness to the world at times, this word that requires your spirit to discern it. And we repeat the words of this hymn we just sang, Lord, be thou our wisdom, and thou our true word. But we need your wisdom, Lord, to be able to see and to hear, to have our lives changed by this word. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak this, your word, to these, your people, that it would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and guide us in your ways of truth on a pathway to maturity in our walk with you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, the crucified Savior. Amen. Okay, so the message of the cross, so deep that it requires the power and wisdom of God himself to discern it and to mature the Christian. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to break this passage into four parts today. We're going to look at this passage in four parts. And these parts, all four, are going to center on this message of the cross, of Christ crucified, what Paul says he's preaching. And the four parts are the power of the message, Christ crucified. So the power of the message, Christ crucified, the wisdom of the message, which is God's mystery, the wisdom of the message, which is God's mystery, the revealer of the message, which is the Holy Spirit, and then the recipients of the message, who are spiritual people. The power of the message, the wisdom of the message, the revealer of the message, and the recipients of the message. So let's start by looking at the power of the message, which is Christ crucified. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, for those of you who were here last week, this may be somewhat of a review. I think this first part in chapter two, these first five verses kind of serve as a transition between what was in chapter one and what is in chapter two. So we'll review a little bit. We discussed last week about how in this church, in the Corinthian church, in Corinthian culture, is a very Greek culture. In this culture in particular, there's a great, great love and admiration and respect for eloquent speaking, right? For gifts of rhetoric, what was called rhetoric. What Paul here calls lofty speech. And more than that, remember what we talked about last week, if you were here, at this time, people would equate lofty speech with wisdom, right? So it wasn't wisdom. Even if you said something that was wise, but you couldn't say it in an eloquent way, it would not be considered that wise. It was the eloquence of speech. It was the poetic flair. It was the play on words. It was that kind of thing. And last week I kind of likened it, for those of you who speak Mandarin, to being able to speak sentences, full sentences, just using cheng yus. And then you take those cheng yus that are well known and you substitute characters in to where you're really making wordplay, right? This is what the Greeks liked in their language and what they would admire. And here Paul, he clarifies exactly how he went about preaching to these Corinthians. Because Paul explains in chapter one that the message of the cross, the gospel message that he had to preach, what it does is it flips the wisdom of the world on its head. Right? A cross looks like foolishness to the world, and yet it is powerful enough to save. That's what we looked at last week. And not just powerful enough to save, it's the only way to know God. It's not one of many ways to God. It's the only way to know God, the only path to salvation. And so remember, the Corinthians, the problem is, the reason, one of the reasons at least that Paul is writing, is that these Corinthians have divided into these different divisions within the church over speakers, over who is an eloquent speaker, or over who's a famous person. They talk about Paul, they talk about Apollos, they talk about Peter. They're talking about who is a famous person, and that's who we kind of side with. And they're taking what's happening in the world and they're bringing it into the church. These are not theological divisions. These are divisions over what we would call ideas of worldly wisdom. And Paul says that's not right, because the wisdom of the cross, God's wisdom, flips the wisdom of the world on its head. It's upside down. And so when Paul, here in the beginning, when he says he goes about preaching to the Corinthians, right? And he clarifies, how did I come? How did I preach to you? It wasn't just what was my message, which is in here, but how did I go about delivering that message? Now we have to understand, Paul, when he came to Corinth, it wasn't a quick stop. If you look in the book of Acts, Paul doesn't just make, it's not just he comes in, you know, big tent revival meeting, he preaches a couple messages and then he's gone. That's not what happens in Corinth. Paul spent significant time in Corinth. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, he spent significant enough time there to actually set up a business, right? To be a tent maker while he was in Corinth. He was there, we estimate, initially for about a year and a half. A year and a half that he spent with these people. And so when he talks about his preaching to them, he's not talking about just once, my message just once and then I leave. He's talking about a year and a half of spending time, of preaching the word week in, week out, meeting with you, preaching to you. And what does he say about this preaching? Well, he says, my preaching was not in the Greek or the Corinthian way of impressing people with eloquence, with rhetorical flair. That's not what I was doing. But rather, it was in basic, simple words. I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And what was important to Paul was the message, not its form of delivery. That's why he says, I didn't want to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, there are more preachers today than there were in Paul's time, safe to say, as the church has grown. And I think for us today, this is something to keep in mind. It's easy to get caught up when we think about preachers, especially in a day and age when you have podcasts, a day and age when you have social media, and it's possible really for the first time, like never before, for a preacher to become very, very famous. And it's possible for us to not just listen to whoever's preaching on Sunday or the pastor of our church, but now we can listen to other preachers. We can listen to preachers across the world, and preaching and this kind of thing has become very, very popular. And it's easy to get caught up in speaking talent without paying attention to the message itself, what's being said. And we have to be careful for this. Paul tells the Corinthians here, the important thing is not the messenger, it's the message. And more specifically, it's the content of that message, Christ crucified. And this is how he came preaching to the Corinthians, not with eloquent words, not in the worldly way with rhetorical flair, but he wanted to plainly deliver that message, Christ crucified. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul's message was powerless. But what does he say in verse 4? My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, when Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, we have to keep in mind, if you read through 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth has a number of problems. I mean, these divisions are just one of the problems that the church has. Paul is tackling that at the beginning of the letter. He's going to go on to other problems, a number of issues It's a very worldly church. And yet at the beginning, the opening of the letter, he calls them, the church in Corinth, those sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. In other words, despite the worldly failures of the Corinthian church and the failures that Paul is trying to address in his letter, in spite of these, nowhere does Paul suggest that it's gone so far as to prove that the members or that the church itself, this was not a Christian church and these were not Christians that were meeting together. In other words, these Corinthians are saved. And now, why is this important to note? Why is this important for what he's saying here? It's important because Paul's message to them was Christ crucified. It was salvation by the cross of Christ. Keep in mind, a crucified man, we talked about this last week, a crucified man, nothing could be more foolish to the world, right? And we don't think about that nowadays as Christians. The church has been around for 2,000 years. We wear the cross on necklaces. We decorate it. We might put it in our house. We put it in our churches. But in this day and age, all throughout the Roman Empire, the cross, again, was the most humiliating. It was the lowest, the most shameful sign that you could possibly identify yourself with. Nothing could be more foolish than worshiping a crucified man. This was the opposite of what would qualify as greatness in the eyes of the Corinthians. And yet, through Paul's plain preaching of a foolish message to the world, a message of a crucified Lord, a crucified Savior, there's a demonstration of the Spirit and a power. The power of the Spirit. Keep in mind, these are Christians, Paul says. These are people that have been made alive in Christ. The power of the Spirit, that spiritually dead people were made alive through this preaching. Spiritual corpses brought to life, raised by the message of the cross. And that kind of power, Paul says, can only come from God himself. And more specifically, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who opens the eyes of the blind, who opens the ears of the deaf to see and to hear the good news of the crucified Savior, who breathes life into their dead souls. This message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the very power by which God raises the dead to life. And why is it that Paul preaches this message for 18 months, preaches this message to them, not with plausible, not with rhetorical flair, not trying to attract them, but attract them based on who he was, but to make plain to them this good news of this message? Why does he do that? He says it in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that they would look at their own salvation and they would say, that what has happened to me, what has happened to this church here, what has happened in Corinth, this could only have been from God. So that they could give credit to no one, not great preaching, not any kind of worldly wisdom, but only to God himself. And keep in mind, again, the Corinthians are dividing over people. They're dividing over speakers. The competition for success that kind of enveloped that society at that time, it's spilled over into the church. And Paul here, he takes the rug and he just rips it right out from under all of this. Back in chapter 1, he says, I'm not the one who baptized you. And then he says, I just preached to you. I didn't baptize you. I just preached to you. Here he says, by the way, my preaching, it wasn't that great. It wasn't really good preaching. And yet, here you are, a church of Christians, a body of Christ, the manifestation of the body of Christ here on earth. That is the power of the Spirit. That could only be the power of God and the Spirit to do that. But the question for us this morning, of course, is, does it stop there? Is this powerful, this powerful message, the power of the Spirit in the message of the crucified Christ, is it just for the moment of salvation? Well, Paul says that's not the case. Let's keep looking. Verse 6, he says, yet among the mature, Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The message of wisdom for the non-Christian to bring them to salvation that we just talked about, it's the same message for the mature. To the mature in Christ, the message of the cross is seen as wisdom, not the foolishness like it's seen as in the world. Now, if you read ahead a little bit to chapter 3, what you find is that Paul goes on to say, actually, the Corinthian church, because of your divisions, it shows that you're actually not mature yet. You're not mature because you're creating divisions that were worldly things, and these divisions actually reflect more the rulers of this age, not the wisdom of the cross. Remember, the two are flip-flop from each other here. The wisdom of the rulers of the age, the wisdom of the cross, they're flip upside down from each other. But he says, among the mature, we do impart a wisdom. In verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. When Paul talks about something like wisdom being secret and being hidden here, what we have to understand is that this kind of language, things that are secret and hidden, the secret and hidden wisdom, this is like candy to the Greek culture. They love language like this, something being secret and hidden and not obvious. But the way that Paul speaks of something being secret and hidden is different than what they think of. You see, to these Corinthians, to Greek culture in this time, to have secret knowledge or hidden knowledge meant to get beyond what's seen. We got to get behind it. We got to go beyond the basics. Right. It's elevating oneself to find the secret code, the secret meaning in the world. Things that are coded, that are secret, things that are spiritual, that are beyond this world. To have this sort of a secret and hidden knowledge would be to elevate oneself on this higher plane of wisdom. And so Paul here, he's using very Corinthian language when he talks about a secret and hidden knowledge from God. And he's using it not to mock them, but he's using it actually, I think, to suggest that Christians do have a secret and hidden knowledge, just in the sense that it's not something that's known by everyone. And what is this knowledge that Paul speaks of? It's the very plan of salvation that God has set forth from eternity past. If we go to Ephesians 3, Paul says that the plan of salvation, and there he's saying that both Jews and Gentiles would be saved, this plan of salvation, it was not made known to people in other generations. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that the gospel is something that the Old Testament prophets couldn't fully see. They could point to it, but the revelation of it in full was for those who are in Christ. Peter goes on so far as to say, even the angels long to look on this. Even the angels couldn't see this plan of salvation. And yet now we have this through Christ. Even the angels, the Old Testament prophets, the angels, they could not see the way that God was going to work salvation through Christ, through the cross of Christ. This has been made known to us in these days. Now, why is this so mysterious? Well, in verse 8, Paul continues. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The secret and hidden mystery of God's plan of salvation, the rulers of this age, the wisest, the most powerful, they cannot understand it. And why is that? What was so mysterious about it? They couldn't understand it because it centered on a crucified man. It centered on a crucified man. It centers on a God who would humble himself to become a man, and not just to become a Superman, to become a man like every other man and die, to bear the curse that mankind brought on themselves to bear it and to bear it perfectly, to not sin where mankind sins, and to bear it all the way to the end point of that curse, to the cross, where he would die. This is not cracking some secret code of hidden knowledge like the Greeks want to in order to elevate oneself. That's not what's happening here. In reality, it's the ultimate lowering of oneself to bring knowledge, the knowledge of the Almighty, to men. You see the opposite way. When the Greeks think about a secret and a hidden knowledge, they're thinking about something that I can get behind, I can get to this mystery, I can get behind things, really understand what's going on, and so elevate myself, right? This is Greek philosophy this is classic Greek philosophy. What Paul says, it's not about elevating yourself, right? It's about God himself lowering himself, becoming a man to bring knowledge, to bring the ultimate knowledge, which is knowledge of God himself, this great mystery of the plan of salvation, to bring it to men. And keep in mind, at the end of last week, we looked at this at the end of chapter one. What does he say? He doesn't bring it to the smartest or the best or the most well-educated or the wisest. He brings it to ordinary people. The idea that a crucified man would be the Lord of glory, worthy to be honored, much less worthy to be worshiped as God. This is complete foolishness to the rulers of this age. They cannot comprehend this mystery. They can't comprehend it. And Paul says, look, if they could have comprehended it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. They wouldn't have crucified Christ. I mean, think about it. Either they would recognize who he was, if they could comprehend it, and worship him rather than crucify him. Or maybe they recognize who he says he is and they still oppose him, but they're not going to kill him, because they would recognize that his death on the cross was their ultimate defeat. But they couldn't recognize this. Either way, it wouldn't make sense to crucify him unless you are blind to the fact that he is more than just a man, that he's the Messiah Savior, that he is the eternal Son of God the Father. But what happened? But they did crucify him. They did crucify the Lord of glory. And because of that, there is salvation, salvation for both Jew and Gentile. And because of that, the mystery of God's plan of salvation has been revealed. And yet to the world, this is still going to look like foolishness. But here's the thing. Remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about the mature. To the mature, Paul says, we impart a wisdom. For the mature, and this is important, for the mature, knowledge of God never, never goes beyond the cross of Christ. Growing in one's faith, going deeper, is not a process of somehow moving beyond the gospel. That's not what is happening in maturity. It's going deeper into the gospel. We don't get beyond the cross of Christ. We can't think of the gospel and the cross of Christ as our entry door into Christianity. And then we take on this, idea that we read the Bible trying to get into secret codes behind what's really going on, as if we leave the gospel behind. No, the cross of Christ is, we take that with us. And we view all of Scripture, we view all of life through that message, through the gospel message. As the pastor Timothy Keller put it, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but it's the A to Z of Christianity. Not just the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z of Christianity. In other words, the gospel is not just something you believe to enter the kingdom and leave behind for deeper knowledge, in the way that the Corinthians would think about secret and hidden wisdom. The gospel is the source of all spiritual growth. It's the source of renewal. The whole of the Bible points to this message. Christ died to save sinners. This message that Jesus, a crucified man, is Lord and Savior, that the Lord of glory died on the cross and rose again 3 days later to save sinners and undo the curse of sin. everything in the Bible points to this, and everything in our lives as Christians must point to this. Let this be a warning to us in here. We have to be careful about treating the Bible like some sort of a code book that needs to be cracked. We're reading it and looking for secret messages here and there, liking it to Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, trying to treat it in that way. We can't treat the Old Testament like some secret code book to figuring out the New Testament. It's all there. You want to understand the New Testament or the Old Testament, look to the cross of Christ, because all of it's pointing us to the cross of Christ. It's all pointing us to Christ's death, to his resurrection. The New Testament points us back to the Old Testament, not like a secret code or some mystical form of knowledge, but in the sense that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and that all of it centers on the cross of Christ. This is the gospel message. The Bible tells the gospel message from Genesis to Revelation. And when we are in Christ, we're able to see, we're able to understand that because the Spirit opens our eyes to that. That is the secret and hidden mystery of God. The secret and hidden mystery of God for the mature is the gospel. And it's not only your way into the kingdom, but it's the way to maturing in the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to mature in your faith, go to the gospel. But if that's the case, we might ask, if all of it is here for us, then why isn't everyone maturing? Why isn't everyone just a maturing Christian? Or why doesn't everyone become a Christian? I mean, why do we not see more people becoming Christians? And then all these Christians just maturing. And Paul answers this as we continue. So we just looked at the wisdom of the message and God's mystery. And now I want to turn to look at the revealer of the message. The revealer of the message, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. Paul says, these things being this secret and hidden mystery of God, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The mystery of the cross that looks like foolishness to the world, the wisdom of God that's imparted to the mature, how do we have it? How do we obtain that? It's obtained through God himself. The Holy Spirit. Paul continues, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." God as creator of all that is, and just hang with me here for a minute as I explain this, but God, who is creator of all that is, cannot be known by his creation unless he himself reveals himself to that creation. God as creator of all that is cannot be known by his creation unless he reveals himself to that creation. I mean, think about what it means for God to create everything that exists. It means that he creates not just people, not just plants and animals, or even heavenly bodies like stars and planets and moons, as amazing as that is, but it means that he creates things like space and time. We require space and time to exist in. We stop and try to think for a second what a world without space and time would be like. We can't fathom that, right? Everything about our lives requires space and it requires time. And yet God created space and time. This means that God exists outside of space and time. Our minds cannot comprehend what that means to exist outside of space and time. Before space, before time, there he was. And by the way, before is a time word. We can't even express what that means with our own language. think about the depths of God's wisdom. All of the wisdom in the world, all the wisdom that the world has comes from him. He's the source of that wisdom. And this means that God is the source of any knowledge that we have of anything. We don't know anything about God's creation apart from the creator allowing us to know things about the creation. If he created it all, he is the one who also has to give it knowledge. He's the one who has to grant knowledge to us about who he is. Right? In theological terms, we call that revelation. God is revealing himself. And if your head is spinning a little bit right now, it should be, because that's the greatness and the wisdom of who God is. But what happens with worldly wisdom takes that, and again, it tries to flip it on its head. Worldly wisdom says that ultimately we, people, we are the source of all knowledge. We are the ultimate source of knowledge. We grant knowledge to ourselves. We obtain knowledge. We are the ones who can get knowledge of God. We're the ones who, by our own work, can obtain this kind of knowledge. This is worldly wisdom. It was worldly wisdom at the time of the Greeks, and it's worldly wisdom today. But we have to remember, any knowledge that we have, what God says is, any knowledge you have of me has to come from me. We cannot know ourselves to God. God must make himself known to us. I was listening to a podcast this past week, and the podcast was discussing microprocessors. Some of you are maybe computer engineers in here. I don't understand these things. It's kind of beyond me. But the podcast was talking about microprocessors, because these microchips, it's like a big conversation that's going on in the world right now. And it's microchips are kind of being used in some economic warfare. So it was talking about what's the deal with microprocessors and microchips. And I listen to these podcasts again. I like to have good dinner conversation with these things, but I'm not an expert on any of this. But I do find it interesting. Maybe some of you in here work in computer engineering, and you understand this better than me. But the thing that blew me away is the technology behind microchips. It's just wild. I mean, we're at the point now to where we're producing virus-sized components for these microchips. Virus-sized components, that's small, the components for the microchips. And we're producing them like by the billions at this point. We're making machines that can produce these things. And we have that today, right? And that kind and the specialization and the tools that are required for making a microchip, I think they said there's one machine, right? One machine that makes one part of a microchip, not the whole thing, but just one part of the microchip. It's only made one place in the world, in the Netherlands. It cost $150 million for one machine to make these things, right? And then beyond that, this machine has the flattest mirrors that have ever been known to man. I mean, this is the kind of technology that we're producing now as mankind. And that's just one part of what it takes to make that microchip that powers your computer or your phone. I mean, think of what we as people are able to do. Think of the wisdom and the knowledge that we've obtained. And then take that, multiply it by 100 billion, and maybe, just maybe, you start to sniff the surface of the wisdom and the knowledge of the depths of God. The highest technology, the most advanced microprocessors, the most advanced things that we can produce today are Legos to God. Knowledge must come from God himself. That's what Paul is saying here. The depths of the knowledge of God are beyond what we can understand. It must be imparted to us by God himself, by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That's what Paul is saying. But here's the thing. We have that Spirit. verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Only God knows God. That's what Paul says. Only God can make God known, but we have that spirit. God has been made known to us. God has revealed himself to us, not in the fullness of who he is. We can't get to the fullness of who God is in our knowledge, but he's revealed himself to us that we might understand his plan of salvation in the world today. And how did he go about doing this? By some kind of a cosmic treasure hunt, by a secret code, by a certain person who had some ethereal, mystical experience and then received a revelation that no one else could have received. No, that's not how he does it. He reveals himself to us by God the Father sending God the Son to live as one of us, and then to die the death that we deserve, to raise from the dead with his work finished, to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and to send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to this truth, the goodness, the beauty of the gospel that's revealed to us in Scripture. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? We don't move beyond the gospel. We move into the gospel. The depths of the wisdom of God that have been revealed to us, all of this wisdom that we've talked about, we have that with the Spirit. And what does the Spirit reveal to us over and over and over again? It's Christ crucified. Let's look at verse 13, I'm getting ahead of myself. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You see, it makes sense that what Paul teaches is Christ crucified, and that's not just what he teaches the Christians, but he teaches it to the mature. When Paul says here that he interprets spiritual truths, he doesn't mean spiritual in the sense of mystical or ethereal and unseen, right? No, that's not what he means. When he says spiritual, he means of the Holy Spirit. It's different, right? It's the things of the Holy Spirit, and all the things of the Holy Spirit for us center on Christ and him crucified. That's Paul's message. And I don't want you to miss this. There's a number of people today that suggest that there's some sort of what one commentator I read called spiritual elitism within the church, where people might speak of something like having a special revelation from the Spirit, and they use that as their final court of appeal, while others below them are not as spiritually progressed as this particular leader. And they would often appeal. The thing is, people that do this, they look to this passage to prove that. They say, look, I've gotten this secret and hidden knowledge. I'm going to pass this on to you. I've received this special revelation from God. That sort of an understanding of what it means to be spiritual is completely the opposite of what Paul is saying here. That's how the Corinthians and the Greeks in this time, that's how they understood being spiritual. That's worldly wisdom. That's not godly wisdom. Maturity is not being able to go into a trance or receiving some sort of an otherwise unknown special revelation that you equate with the Bible itself. That's not spiritual maturity. That's not how the Bible talks about spiritual maturity. How does the Bible talk about spiritual maturity? The Bible talks about spiritual maturity in terms of things like no longer snapping back at your spouse when they say something that offends you, because God doesn't snap back at you when you offend him, but he became a man and died for you. The Bible says that spiritual maturity is something like being able to let go of bitterness and to forgive after years of hurt, because you recognize the depths of what you've been forgiven at the cross. Spiritual maturity is setting aside the drive for material well-being that absorbs the society around you for contentment, for what God has provided for you. These are the marks of spiritual maturity. These are the amazing miracles that can only be the work of the Holy Spirit. And every one of them is connected to the gospel of Christ, the gospel message of Christ crucified. So don't misinterpret what Paul is saying here. The message is always Christ crucified. And that's not just the ABCs of Christianity. That's the A to Z of Christianity. All right, let's finish by looking at these last few verses. And I want to finish by looking at the recipients of the message. Last time we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we finished by looking at the recipients of the message, the foolish recipients of the message. But what we're going to find here is that those foolish recipients are spiritual people. The recipients of the message are spiritual people. Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Pay attention to what Paul's doing here. He's not going to phrase things in the terms of worldly wisdom, of wise and foolish anymore. Now he's changed it. Now it's not wise and foolish. It's spiritual and it's natural. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, Christianity is going to look like nonsense. It takes the Spirit to open the eyes of the natural to the gospel. Apart from the Spirit, the natural cannot understand this message. So the recipients of the message of the gospel are not foolish. They are those of the Spirit. And others who reject this message are not wise. They're natural. Now in verses 15 to 16, Paul says the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. This is, I think, a little confusing. What does he mean that the spiritual person, right, the one who has the Holy Spirit, judges all things, but is judged by no one? And what we have to understand is that the cross of Christ, it doesn't just give us some good news to save us and to send us on our way to brighten up our days. That's not what the cross is about. The gospel message is meant to change everything about who we are. And it has to change our very understanding of the word, of the world. The way that the reformer John Calvin so famously put it is that he says, like, the he says the Bible is like a pair of spectacles, he says, the way it's translated, a pair of glasses, right? You put on a pair of glasses for the first time, you didn't recognize. Maybe some of you, I see a number of you in here wearing glasses like I am. You didn't even recognize how blurry your vision was until you put on glasses and you say things like, wait, there are leaves on that tree there. I didn't see the leaves before. I didn't realize I didn't see the leaves before. You see things in this clear, whole new light. And Calvin says that's what Scripture does for us. When the Spirit opens our hearts, you read the Bible, all of a sudden you see not just your own spiritual life in some sense that's compartmentalized off. You see the entirety of the world in a new way. And you start to see it rightly as God's world. The cross is what does this. It takes the wisdom of the world, it flips it on its head, and it shows us the way that things are, God's way. And so when Paul talks about judging all things, he doesn't mean that we're the Christians, the spiritual people are experts in everything. That's not what he's saying. But it means that because we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit, we see the world in an entirely different way. And as a result, we live in an entirely different way than the world. And what spiritual maturity is, it's continuing to put on those glasses again and again and again to look more and more and more of life, to look at more parts of our life, to look at more of life, more of the world around us through the lens of the gospel revealed to us in the Bible so that we judge everything in that light, in the light of the gospel. Again, it's not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. And as we do this, we find that the cross of Christ, what looks like foolishness to the world, is a message that's not only powerful enough to save, but is deep enough to mature. Another great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, he spent his life fighting for the reformation of the church. His message was that we do not need to rely on our own works to save us. Indeed, we cannot rely on our own works to save us. We have to rely on the grace of God who made us right in his eyes through the work of Christ, his work on the cross. And I think this may sound familiar to many of us here today, but we have to remember in his day and time, the rulers of the church that were very powerful rulers within the Roman Empire in that time, or within really the European world within that time, what they taught is that you were saved by, you were saved or condemned basically through the priesthood of the church, through men, essentially, is what they were teaching. And you did works in order to be saved. So Luther's message at that time was a revolutionary message for the world around him. And the thing about Luther is Luther wrote, I mean, he's trying to get this message out. And Luther wrote an enormous amount. He wrote sermons. He wrote commentaries. He translated the Bible into German for the first time so it could be read by ordinary people out of Latin, from Latin into German. And he wrote all of these things. And he wrote it all in German so common people could hear it. And his literary output is, I mean, it's just insane. I have two volumes of his. Each of them are about that thick. I have two. There are 55 more volumes of his works. That's how much he wrote. 55 books this thick. I mean, that's how much his output was. Here is a man who devoted his life to the gospel. Not always perfectly. He was full of errors and issues, but through his tireless efforts, he ended up becoming the face of the return of the church to the gospel message of the scriptures, to the message of the cross. Luther was hated by his opponents. I mean, his opponents, the Church of Rome in that day, spread throughout Europe, they hated Martin Luther, and they couldn't wait until he died. And this is why. Because in that day and time, people would observe the way that you died. They would report on the way that a man who was considered a great leader died. They would report his last words to the world to see, did he die in the grace of the church, or did he die in fear and guilt and condemnation? And they couldn't wait to see how Luther died. They wanted to see Luther die in agony and guilt and begging for the forgiveness of the church for his sins. And they wanted it so much, actually, that at one point, somebody actually published a false report of his death. I mean, and it got around to Luther in Germany. You can imagine getting this report, an obituary of your own death, and you calling out to the church and calling out to the Pope for your forgiveness and your begging mercy, right? This actually happens before Luther dies. But Luther's day finally came, dying of a stroke in his home. And what were his last words? Luther's last words were, "We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true." This man of great learning, he was a theology and a Bible professor, a movement leader. His last words are, "We are beggars. This is true." And he died in peace of all that he was, of everything that he had seen and written and studied, of all the ways that the Spirit had led him. At the end, his last words essentially were, "I am nothing but a beggar for God's mercy, a mercy which has been given to me in Christ crucified. We are beggars. This is true." I think it's safe to say that Martin Luther was a mature Christian. And yet his final words were not some kind of a secret knowledge that he had uncovered, some sort of a wisdom that nobody had been able to decipher up to that point, not the revealing of a secret code that only he had cracked. His final words were the simple message of the gospel. but it was a message that he never got over, a message that changed his life, a message that he never moved beyond, and a message that changed the world around him. The message of the cross. The message of the cross, that the almighty, unstoppable power of God is on display, and how he accomplishes all of his plans and fulfills his every promise through a crucified man. This message may appear to be foolish to the world, but it's the power of God to save and the power of God to mature, the wisdom of God to save, the depth of God to mature. You want to grow and mature in your faith? Do you want to go deeper in the word? Do you want to experience the power of God? It's all found in the foolish message of the cross. Maturity, growth, sanctification, these things are not a process of going beyond the cross. They're a process of the Spirit taking us deeper into the cross. Go back to where you started. Paul doesn't move past this, and we don't move past this. We simply grasp more of its truth and more of its goodness as we repent of our own sin, as we receive God's grace again and again, and we stand amazed that his grace is new every morning, and it's ours because Christ died for sinners like us. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that your word is not one, that is in some way hidden or secret to us today, to where we have to feel around in the dark to find it, but rather your word is, it's the simple message of a crucified man. And yet at the same time, this message is the depths of your wisdom and your mystery, and it cannot be known by us. You have to give it to us. Lord, thank you that we who have rebelled against you, we who are dead in our sin, you who are holy, the Creator, spotless and pure, you have revealed yourself to us. This is beyond what we deserve. I pray for everyone here today who is in you, Lord, who knows this message of the cross, that they would move deeper into this message over and over and over again. Lord, that you would build this church here into a church of maturity that reflects the message of the cross to each other, to the world around them. For those who don't know you here today, if there are any who haven't heard this message of the cross, or who maybe until now have seen it as a foolish message, I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes to see the power of your wisdom, the power of knowledge of you, the love that is revealed in that message for them, that you would bring them to a place of knowing you, of repenting of their worldly wisdom and turning to you through Christ crucified. And I ask these things in the name of our crucified Savior. Amen.